I've titled my message today, The Hope of What Is Yet to Come. And the theme will be from two verses, mostly from two verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 5, just to give us a little more context on where we're at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it begins with this: For we know that the tent that is our earthly home, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Let's pray one more time, just as we ask God to bless this teaching. Father, I do thank you for this morning and for the worship time that we've had so far, the glorious reminders of creation and all that you have done for us. And as we get into this text, we're going to look at what you're going to do for us, for those who are in Christ, and what we have in hope to look forward to. We ask you to bless this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about the joy and the hope that is to come for the believer, including an exciting promise of a future glorified heavenly body and an eternal home in heaven. When we look around us now in the world that we live in today, this earthly home, we often hear comments from people who have been around long enough to remember the past and to say things like this, and I'm guilty myself of saying things like this. I never imagined that the world would look like today. When I was a kid, I never imagined that it would look like what it looks like today. I don't even recognize this world that we live in. Just this week, I had several conversations with people, different people, about how this world seems to have gone mad and how every day, every year, it's getting crazier and crazier and only gets worse the more time passes. It feels like things are literally coming undone. But for those of us who are Christians, we need to remind ourselves and each other that it's not a matter of things coming undone, but really it's a matter of things coming together. We need to remember that. Nothing that happens is catching God by surprise, but it's actually coming together just the way that he knew that it would. We're not told exactly how it will all come together or when it will end for all of us, but in today's text we are reminded that it's not always going to get worse, but in fact, there is something much better to look forward to. And we're reminded that these bodies we live in today are only temporary. They're decaying, and they will ultimately be destroyed. I am dying. You are, in fact, dying. People don't like to think about it, and it makes us uncomfortable to talk in these terms, but we are all dying. However, the fact of the matter is, death is not the end. It's simply the door or the means that everyone must pass through in order to get to where we're going, whether that be heaven or hell. For the Christian, the one who's trusting in the Savior Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 1 that we know we will receive a permanent heavenly body. Notice how he starts off the chapter with this: for we know. He deliberately uses the word know, K-N-O-W. He makes this statement with an air of confidence that you and I, the readers of this letter, already know what's coming. It's a word that gives the indication about something that is certain. something that you can hold on to, something that's a sure thing. The word means fully confident, not just partly confident, but fully confident that you can know without a doubt and with full assurance. In order to get a more complete context of all these verses, we really ought to back up and read the end of chapter 4. All right, so we're going to do that now. I'm going to go back and read from chapter 4, verse 13 through the rest of the chapter, because this really is a continuation. Chapter 4 into chapter 5 is a continuation of one theme that he's talking about. So he says in 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those things are eternal. So Paul finishes up describing in chapter 4 that although we are dying, and although this outward body is wasting away, we have hope in what is to come. He even goes so far as to say that these difficult times we may be going through, when compared to the future glory to come, they are only light, momentary afflictions. Wait, Paul, you don't know, you don't understand how bad I have it. That may be true for some people, it may be true for most people, but not for me. You don't have to live with the wife I have, or the husband I have, or these kids who seem to dream up new ways every day to bring me to the point where all I want to do is go into another room, and close the door, and hide. Paul, you don't know what it's like to work for a boss who has no respect for me and makes my life miserable. Paul, you don't know what it is to live with this debilitating pain or this disease or this condition that I've had since birth. Or maybe it's the heartache of a broken relationship. But actually, Paul was pretty familiar with many of these same types of sufferings. When we look at the book of Acts, and we just went through that with the men here, we went through Acts, we saw a lot of stories about the things that Paul went through, that he suffered through in his lifetime. In fact, if you look back a little earlier in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives a list of things that he suffered through. He says in chapter 2, verses 24 through 28, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul did live a rather dangerous life, did he not? Difficult times. I mean, those are only the physical things he mentions here. Look at the next verse, verse 28. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So yeah, Paul knew suffering. He knew afflictions. And he says that all these afflictions, physical and emotional, are light and short-lived. More than that, they are preparing us for something far greater, things we cannot see. But he's making the point, we cannot yet see them, but what does he say? He says, we know they're coming. He was a man who gladly faced the breaking down of his own body in old age and the pain and suffering of persecution because he was positively convinced that it would lead to the ultimate glory in the next life. In fact, he admits in chapter 5, verse 8, that he would prefer to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. He knows what's to come, and he longs for it. This can really be a difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around, right? I mean, as Christians, we should not fear death. We know that. We should view death as nothing more than a reprieve, a release from the dilapidated slum that we now live in, and an ushering into a better home in a far better place. I don't want to give the impression now that we shouldn't take care of ourselves, because we should. We want to, and we need to remain here as long as the Lord wants us to be here for useful service to him. But the longing of our hearts should be to leave this home and be in heaven. As Philippians chapter 1 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, says Paul. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So, while we look forward to that future day when we get to be with the living Christ for all of eternity, for now we know that God's will is for us to remain here in the service where he's placed us. But back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that this earthly tent is our earthly home. If it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What is this earthly tent that he's talking about? Well, it's our earthly body, of course. And what about the building not made with hands, but is eternal in heaven? Well, that would be our new body, our future heavenly body. And I have some things to say about that in a few moments. But this verse here is not a call to embrace death as if there's some sort of glory in death, but rather to comprehend and to emphasize once again the hope and the sure reality of heaven that is to come. This earthly tent is just that, right? Is this skin and bones, eternal organs, and everything that makes up this body that we have now, it's all going to pass away. But inside each of us is something eternal, something that will never pass away. And for right now, it lives in this temporary body, in this body that was not designed to live anywhere outside of the terrestrial earth. It's not made to live underwater. We can only survive underwater for as long as we can hold our breath, or maybe until the air in the tanks runs out. This body was not made to live at high altitudes. We wouldn't do very well at 50,000 feet. And this body is not made to live in heaven. It won't work there. Our bodies were designed by God to work on this earth and on this earth only. But this body is not what makes us who we are. It's a temporary part of us, to be sure. But it comes with a lot of limitations. And there's something that dwells inside of us that is of great value and is not bound to the earthliness of this skin that we live in. I'm talking about, of course, our souls. That's what sets us apart from the rest of God's creation. That's why God said that mankind was created in his image, separate from the rest of creation. And Paul is using this analogy in this verse to describe the idea that the real you, your soul, temporarily lives in this tent that he's given you, specifically made for the short time that you live on this earth. On a side note, think about this. At the incarnation, in John chapter 1, it says that when Jesus Christ, the eternal God, came into the world, he too took on flesh and temporarily dwelt among us. The everlasting eternal God had lived eternally before that. Son of God came to earth and put on one of these earthly tents. And he literally dwelled or tented with us. Peter agrees with Paul when he says something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. So why does he use the imagery of a tent? Well, a tent is transient. It's temporary. And most of all, it's inferior to a permanent structure. Comparing these bodies to a tent was a very good image of in ancient times, because people who were nomadic would be flexible to move from place to place, but the idea is that none of those places was permanent. I think of the Bunn family, who's here with us this morning. In our day and age, their tent is an RV. But this allows them the flexibility to move from place to place pick up and move when the time comes. But I don't think that they plan to live in an RV for the rest of their lives. It's a temporary solution for their temporary situation. And lastly, the image of a tent also fits in well with the history of Israel. You'll remember that when the nation of Israel was formed by God, he was leading them to their eventual promised land. He gave them instructions, right, to build a tent, a tabernacle. This was a large tent, and it symbolized the presence of God who was with them while they wandered through the wilderness. Of course, this was replaced when they got to the eventual promised land. They got to Jerusalem. They built David's son Solomon built the temple. And that was the permanent structure to represent the dwelling place of God. And there's probably other reasons why Paul would use the imagery of a tent, not only because of the culture around him understood that, but perhaps because he was a tent maker himself. But what he was simply saying was this: the body that we possess in this world is temporary, like a tent. It's only meant to be our earthly home. So be prepared, he says, because we know that when this tent is destroyed, we will be given a new building to live in, a house not made of hands, but one that is eternal in the heavens. Notice how he transitions from tent, a temporary structure, to a bona fide building, a house that's eternal. It's like he's saying, I will gladly trade in my temporary tent for a permanent building. But did you notice at the end of the phrase, he says, a house not made with hands. A house not made with hands. What does he mean by that? You might wonder, like I did, what does that mean? Well, here's what I learned when I was studying that, and I hope you find it as interesting as I did. All right, think back this. John chapter 2, remember this encounter where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he says, Jesus makes this quote, John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Hang on to that, because over in Mark chapter 14, it says that the chief priests and the council said, we heard him say, and at that point they are referring to this previous encounter in John 2. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another not made with hands. Isn't that interesting? The resurrected body of Jesus Christ, the body that Jesus was referring to when he said, in 3 days I will raise it up, is a body not made with hands. We also see this language in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, where it actually ends with a definition. It says, but when Christ appeared, a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered through, what does it say there? The greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. So again, we see the resurrected body of Christ is a body not made with hands. And at the end of the verse, it tells us, that is to say, not of this creation. So again, simply put, Paul is making this point. I want a building unlike the one that I have in this life. I want a permanent building, a house made by God, one that's not unlike the glorified body of Jesus, but is totally unlike anything that we've ever seen on this earth. And then he finishes it off with this phrase, eternal in the heavens. So what's he talking about there? We're talking about a heavenly body, one that does not grow old, does not break down or die, because that body is eternal. And it's made specifically for dwelling in heaven. I want a much better house in a much better neighborhood, says Paul. I want to be there with a body that's suited for that place, one that's made for life there, unhindered by the things of this earth, untainted by sin, and perfectly suited to praise and serve the Lord forever. He goes on in verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Paul seems to be saying here, I've had it with this body. I've had it with this tent. It's decaying. It's dilapidated. It's scarred. It puts tremendous limits on me. I'm tired of all this, and I'm longing for a new building. And he's not talking about something purely physical. He's not saying, you know, I want a better body because I don't like the nose that I have, or I'm tired of this balding head. I always imagine Paul by this time, he's this bald man, or that I don't like my singing voice. Now, he's talking about the fact that the sin in this body debilitates him, and his desire is to serve and honor God. He writes also in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and it sickens me. I'm weary of this thing. I can't wait, he seems to be saying, to get this new building from God. I don't know about you, but I hate that part of me that does what I don't want to do. Well, guess what? When you and I get to heaven, not only will we no longer be prone to sin, but we will actually be unable to sin against God. Sin is not there. Our very nature will have been changed so that it's impossible to sin. You might want to turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a passage I want to look at here. 1 Corinthians 15, 49 through 57. This is another place where it helps us to understand how fleeting the things of this world are and how weak our enemy, that enemy death, really is. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is a sober reminder that we need to be preparing ourselves. We need to be preparing our family, our children, to understand that there is a world beyond what we can see. We can have confidence in that. We can have confidence and assurance because the Word of God teaches these things. I'm often amazed at where people seem to get their idea of what's in the life to come, in the afterlife. For many people, it's not something they want to think about, and so they don't. If you ask the random person what happens when a person dies, they often will just come up with something in their own minds, what they think might happen. It seems like they're willing to take a gamble, take a chance, without looking into it, to inform themselves of what really is possible to know. Because we have a source that has been proven to be reliable and trustworthy. The Bible teaches much on what is to come, and it teaches it with authority, going so far as to make the claim that these words have been given to you so that you may know what is to come. I'll tell you a story about one man who was transformed simply by reading his Bible and allowing the words on the pages he read to perform the miraculous work of salvation. His name was Major Daniel Webster Whittle. He lived from 1840 to 1901. Major Daniel Whittle tells of his conversion experience during the Civil War, and it's documented in a book, Twice Born Men. He says, "When the Civil War broke out, I left my home in New England and came to Virginia as lieutenant of a company in a Massachusetts regiment. My dear mother was a devout Christian and parted from me with a tear and followed me with many a prayer. She had placed the New Testament in a pocket of the haversack she had arranged for me. We had many engagements, and I saw many sad sights, and in one of the battles, I was knocked out, and that night my arm was amputated above the shoulder, above the elbow. As I grew better, having a desire for something to read, I felt in my haversack, which I had been allowed to keep, and found the little testament my mother had placed there. I read through it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all the way to Revelation. Every part was interesting to me, and I found to my surprise that I could understand it in a way I had never before. When I finished Revelation, I began at Matthew and read it through again. And so, for days, I continued reading, and with continued interest, and still no thought of becoming a Christian. I saw clearly from what I read the way of salvation through Christ. While Daniel was laying in the hospital, another young soldier who was dying begged a nurse to pray for him, but she refused. He then begged Daniel, who said, 'I can't pray. I've never prayed in my life. I'm just as wicked as you are.' The young man begged Daniel to pray for him. And finally, Daniel, feeling God speaking to him, he knelt at the boy's bedside, confessing first his own sins and then praying for the young man. Major Whittle then said this, 'I dropped on my knees and held the boy's hand in mine. In a few broken words, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to forgive me. I believed right there that he did forgive me. I then prayed earnestly for the boy. He became quiet and pressed my hand as I prayed and pleaded God's promises. When I arose from my knees, he was dead. A look of peace had come over his troubled face, and I cannot but believe that God who used him to bring me to the Savior used me to lead him to trust Christ's precious blood and find pardon. I hope we meet in heaven.'" Well, after the Civil War, Daniel Whittle went on to serve in Chicago with the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, and he wrote over 130 hymns, including these words: "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting us of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, or weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I hope and pray that you can sing those words with confidence, knowing where you have, that you have eternal life and where you will be going when you leave this body, when you die and you wake up. Will you be in the presence of God? The very word assurance means certainty. We see the word sure right in the middle of the word assurance. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines assurance in this way. Assurance of salvation is the confidence of believers in Christ, notwithstanding their mortal sinful condition, that they are irrevocably children of God and heirs of heaven. What a good definition. Let me repeat it. The confidence of believers in Christ that notwithstanding their mortal sinful condition, they are irrevocably children of God and heirs of heaven. It's the conviction that you know that you are a child of God, that you are a joint heir with Christ. It's the conviction that every one of your sins has been paid and that you'll never have to answer for another sin. Jesus, in fact, paid it all when he said, "It is finished." Where do we get this kind of assurance? Does the Bible give us promises that make it possible for us to have assurance? Well, for many religions, there is no assurance. Millions, literally billions of people go through life hoping that they will somehow have done enough to earn God's favor. Or maybe they falsely believe that there will come a time after death when they can do some work to work off those sins and maybe make it to heaven. But as Christians, we need only to look to our Bibles to find this answer. The book of 1 John talks extensively about what it looks like to be a Christian, to be a true follower of Christ. And then that letter, it culminates in John chapter 5, verse 13, where we have this statement. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So yes, 1 John, as well as many other places in the Bible, can give us the confidence to know that God is faithful to fulfill what he promised. But let's be realistic. Who among us has not struggled at times with assurance? Let me assure you that you're not alone, nor is it unusual in any way if you've ever struggled or are struggling with assurance. In fact, it may seem odd, but a bit encouraging to know that most other people do struggle. And when we understand this to be true, we realize that we're not alone. We're not alone in our struggle with doubt. All too often, we incorrectly think that we may be the only ones going through a difficult time, or that we may not be truly saved, because when we try to compare ourselves on the outside with other people who give the appearance on the outside that they are not struggling, and we think that they are a better or greater Christian than we are, this is simply not true. Don't fall for the deceptive lie that you need to give some sort of a appearance that you have everything all put together when you compare yourself to the next person and who in reality is struggling with whatever it is they're struggling with as well. This is just part of the Christian walk. We all struggle from time to time. And one thing that I believe is that most everyone does struggle at one point with assurance. The confidence that God actually loves and takes a personal interest in you, in me. There's a famous quote from Martin Luther that goes something like this: "When I look at myself, I don't know how I could be saved." But when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how I could be lost. When we feel lost, we need to stop looking inwardly and look to the one who promises to rescue us. One of the reasons I bring this up this morning is because I want to encourage you that when those doubts do arise, as we know they will, God has not left us in the dark. He's given us many scriptures that we can go to when we're feeling weak. He's given them so that we can be reminded of these truths and thus be encouraged and bolster our faith. I know a lot of people like to turn to the Psalms because the Psalms, meditating on them, can bring comfort to the soul. The Puritan preacher John Owen said, "I preached Christ for some years but had very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with the access of God through Christ. He said he had horror and darkness at times in his walk, but there was a psalm that helped him. It was Psalm 130. And when he read this psalm and reflected on it, he said God graciously relieved his spirit and gave him peace." Let's turn to Psalm 130 and just read that, just to get an idea of what kind of peace you can have when you're reading the Psalms. Psalm 130, he says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice and my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And that's what helped John Owen. Some Christians, I know, struggle more than others. But it's not odd or unusual to struggle with assurance. Let me ask you this. This might help too. Do you think God likes to give assurance? Or do you think he likes to hold back? My wife Mary and I have two sons. The oldest one, Benjamin, is 27 years old. But he's not quite sure that he's my son because I haven't confirmed it with him yet. Because I want to make sure he obeys me enough in order to become my son. You're probably thinking, did I just hear that right? Well, yeah, of course, I'm joking. What kind of a father would I be? What would you think of an earthly father who kept his children in doubt for many years as to whether or not he was really their son or he was really their father? No one does that. And the same is true with God. He loves to give assurance. Scott read from Romans chapter 8 this morning, and I want to turn back there. There's so much in this chapter. I mean, we don't have time to dive into it, but I want to read a few verses. Verses 15 through 17 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Our Heavenly Father has given us the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a guarantee that we are in fact children of God. We are heirs with all rights and privileges that come with being sons and daughters. Skip down to verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you really think that God would do less for his children than he would his enemies? The answer is, of course, no. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that God would act in a way that is more in line with how we would respond to things. That he would be a reluctant person, a reluctant God. Of course not. Verse 32 answers that question. God did not withhold or spare his only son. I'll read it again. Verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, what if I sin? What if I fail? What if I go back to that sin that's plagued me in the past? Can Satan look at you and say, you call yourself a Christian? You should know better than that. But what's the next line in verse 33? It is God who justifies. It is God who says, not guilty. When God declares someone righteous, they are righteous based on the work of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus is the one who died, raised from the dead, and thereby approved by God. And now he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. How often has someone told you, well, I'll pray for you, or I'll pray about that, or maybe you've said that, and then you've not followed through. You failed to keep that promise. There's many here in this church who often will tell me, I'm praying for you, praying for the elders. Well, I'll take that. I love that. I need those prayers. I covet those prayers. But how much more comforting is it to know that Jesus prays for me? It's been said that if I could hear Jesus praying in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference. Whether I can hear him or not, I know that he is praying for me. I mean, if Jesus is praying for you right now, you're safe. Every prayer that Jesus ever prayed, God answered. Think about all those stories in the Gospels of the great shepherd Jesus and how he interacted with sinners. Time and again, we see him loving people, tax collectors and sinners alike. He has compassion on them all. If Jesus was so kind to sinners when he was on the earth, do you suppose he's any less kind to people now that he's in heaven, he's your Savior, and he's praying for you? Of course not. 1 John 4:7-10, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John is saying that when you think about love, you wouldn't even know what love is without God. Because God is the exact definition of love. And how did he demonstrate his love? Verse 9, in this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is simply a word that is used to explain what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. One of the most important things that happens when you become a Christian is that you realize that you are a child of God, is that your relationship to God is changed from where God was once a judge to now one where God is the Father. When God is our Father and he accepts our less than perfect works, he does that because of the perfect work in Christ. Christ's righteousness is legally transferred to us, imputed to us, to become legal adoptive sons and daughters. And it is then that we can, with the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had, look forward to that day when we shall shed this temporary tent and move on to our eternal home. Every day we're getting closer. Every day. Christ may return at any moment. And for the believer, that would be the best. We wouldn't have to go through the death's doorway to get there. But the future is inevitable. The promises are sure. These bodies are temporary, and we only need to look at the past to see that death makes an exception for no one. Before church started today, Mary and I were looking back there. There's a board that says, in memory of. And although I don't know all the names up there, probably two-thirds of them, I remember. Men and women who once came through this door and worshiped with us, but have now moved on. I read that D.L. Moody's dying words were these. He said, "The world is receding and heaven opening. God is calling me and I must go." He died shortly after that on December 26, 1899. So my prayer this morning is, I hope that you are not holding on to the things of this world, thinking that they're going to last or that they are worth trying to hold on to. Rather, I hope a topic like this gets you excited about what is to come, so that you can say along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Let's pray. Father, the Bible is an incredible book that gives us historical things. It gives us encouraging psalms. It gives us lessons to be applied to our life, and it tells us of the things to come. Help us to take all this in, not the parts that we like, not the parts that we want to just talk about, but all of the Bible, including the fact that there will come a day when we will cast aside these earthly bodies and these souls that you have given us, that make us who we are, will live for eternity, either with you or without you. I pray, Lord, for those who have not thought about this, that they would think about this today, and that we would consider and ask the question, how can I be ready for that glorious new home that you've prepared for those who trust in you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.